And then turn, please, in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. If you've been with us, you know we're working our way through the book of Lamentations, which is the account of those who were left there in Jerusalem in the year 586 when the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. That would be 586 BC. The Babylonians had taken off away all of the choice people of the land. There's this remnant that remains, and they're sitting in the smoldering ash heap. And this is a book that is governed by the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses in each of the chapters, with the exception of the third chapter, which has 66, which is 3 times 22. We come today to the fourth chapter, mindful that the Lord has described the destruction of Jerusalem in the first two chapters, and there's been a call to the people to turn and repent. And then if you think of Lamentations being a bit like a mountain, we're climbing up chapters, the first side of the mountain in chapters 1 and 2, seeing the sin. Then in chapter 3, there's an awakening in the heart of this one person, the I am the man of verse 1. And he comes to realize that, yes, the Lord is the one who has brought this chastisement to them. And his only hope is remembering that the Lord is merciful and he is compassionate. And so in chapter 3, verse 24, he comes to this conclusion: the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. And because he's remembered the character of the Lord, all of a sudden the reality washes over him that, yes, even the Lord's chastisements are good, that the Lord, as verse 33 says, does not afflict from the heart. And so the reason the Lord is bringing these kinds of difficulties into the life of his people is ultimately to revive their hearts, to draw them back to him. And so, as we saw last week in the second half of the chapter, he's then calling the rest of the community to test and examine our ways. Let us return to the Lord. So the question then is, what's going on in chapter 4? You'll see that these are some of the darkest, bleakest chapter verses of anything that's described in the Bible. You'll also note, as we look at chapter 4, that though there are 22 verses, they're shorter verses. Then if you look at chapter 5, you'll notice they're even shorter still in terms of how much of the page those verses cover. You can tell that we're sort of coming in for a landing here, as it were. The poetry is dying down, but not necessarily in its content. There is spiritual movement here, and what's being described is sometimes debated by commentators here, wondering, have the people in the community in this account begun to really heed the call of chapter 3 to repent, or haven't they? We'll see it more vividly in chapter 5. What's going on here? Well, I would submit that it's probably a process, as it is in any community. The Lord's at work in people's hearts here. And what's being described is the ongoing circumstances that exist and will exist even if a people turn their hearts to the Lord, even if they repent. These are their circumstances. How will they cope with their present reality along with this knowledge that the Lord must be their portion? So we turn to chapter 4, and before we read these 22 verses, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have so vividly taught us in your word the truth that we need to know. Lord, that truth is unchanging, but we are a changing people, and we need to be changed by it today. So we pray that your word would pierce our hearts, that you would take us from where we are to wherever you want us to be at the end of our time here today. Pour your spirit out on us, and let us see our Lord Jesus, even in this text of scripture, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they're regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And then I meant to note that here in verse 11, you'll notice a voice change. Another speaker. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Again, note the voice change here in verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. And then one more voice change. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. How the gold has grown dim. You'll recognize that question, how? Opening chapter 1. Opening chapter 2, and now opening chapter 3. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. What's described for us here in these first 10 verses is that life still stinks, even if the people repent. And you know, it's not that far off from what perhaps our own economy is experiencing, in at least in some measure. Certainly our experience is nothing quite like what is described here. But on Monday, the black gold had certainly grown dim. Oil plunging into negative territory as oil futures were in that negative territory, essentially saying, we'll pay you to take this oil off our hands. A remarkable and historic thing in the history of our economy. Values plummeting is the basic idea. And here, the speaker, probably the one who said, I am the man in chapter 3, is describing what he sees. And he's observing here, as people have been called to repentance and to return to the Lord, what it is that people were looking at. Jerusalem in 586 was a smoldering heap of ruins. And how does gold even grow dim? Gold can't grow dim. It could only grow dim because of the dirt that had been smudged all over it. It had only grown dim in the eyes of people because of what the people had done and what the Lord had done to the people. And so now the community is having to come to grips with the circumstances that are there. And notice he says here that the precious sons of Zion in verse 2, those who were worth their weight in fine gold, this idea that the stones of Jerusalem weren't really what was so valuable. It was the living stones that were so precious. They've been carted off and they're regarded as earthen pots. And look at what begins to happen in a situation, a circumstance where people's expectations aren't met. And things go downhill very quickly. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But what's happened to the daughter of my people? They're worse than these jackals. They've become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Now, again, our circumstances aren't anything quite like this, but what happens when people end up being quarantined for a certain period of time? They can't go out. They don't have all of their privileges. Tempers become short. People begin to snap at each other. We may have even had some people in our homes look at their children or their siblings and say, "You have become like an ostrich in the wilderness. You are just a grouch. You've become hangry and you get set off with the smallest little thing." It's amazing what hard external circumstances will do to us. We've probably all experienced this in some measure. Hard times are not always good for our soul if we're not looking to the Lord. In fact, it can draw out the very worst in us. And this was what was going on, again, to a far greater extent there in Jerusalem. The nursing infant has the mouth sticking to the roof of its mouth for thirst, no one giving them bread because the culture is just breaking down. And look at the vivid nature of this in verse 5. These were people who once feasted on delicacies. They're perishing in the streets. We see a vivid imagery beginning in verse 5 here of color. Notice that these were people who were dressed in purple. They now embrace ash heaps. You can see that we see colors like the whiteness and brightness of snow and milk, colors like coral and sapphire. And in verse 8, everything has faded to black, the blackness of soot, shriveled up, dry. Children, if you're trying to draw a picture of this, one of the things you might draw, which would be a sort of fascinating piece of art, is start on one side with a town, a city that's living life in full color, and then gradually just fades away to blackness, grays, white, death. Just shriveling, the color fading away. That's what Jerusalem is described as. Those who were living in the lap of luxury being brought to absolutely nothing. And notice that there is a description here of the chastisement in verse 6 of the people of Jerusalem being worse than the punishment of Sodom. Here it is, the elect of God are being compared in terms of the things that they've done to Sodom itself, the epitome of evil in Scripture. Only he says here, the destruction of Sodom, at least it was fast. In Jerusalem, we've been dragged through this agony. And what is it that's happened? Well, there's this idea here in verse 9 that it's better for those who died rather than lived to see all of this that is before us. And indeed, in our own home and throughout the congregation, I've heard some of you say, you know, it's actually a merciful thing that the Lord took certain people to glory before our current pandemic has arrived. We look at life and we say, yes, these are hard days. And in some ways, for some people, death looks better than life. This is being described for us. But you know, it's not just what we're experiencing in a pandemic. This is what often happens to us as a result of our sins. There are some of us in the congregation who have committed iniquity in the past that has resulted in circumstances that are not favorable. And we look at the call to repentance of chapter 3 and we say, yeah, but even if I repent, even if my heart is turned to the Lord, I'm still going to be living in the grays, in the blackness of the soot. My circumstances might not actually probably won't change. Is it worth it? Well, this is the picture that's being laid out before us here. And in these first 10 verses, we're really invited to respond to the horror of what we're seeing. And most of us, we'd rather not think about these kinds of horrible things. Again, it's a much lighter note, much less significant, but most of you know that there's a new documentary out about Michael Jordan and all the years of his greatness. And one of his opponents was the Pacers' own Reggie Miller. And Reggie Miller had to be begged, basically, to participate in this documentary. And somebody said, well, why don't you want to be part of this documentary? And his response was, because I lived the history. And what he means by that is he lived the experience of losing over and over again to Michael Jordan, and he'd rather not have to talk through the whole thing all over again. When we suffer, we often don't want to talk about it. But the Lord puts these 10 verses here to remind us, no, we need to talk about what the Lord has done to us. And we also need to recognize that our worst days may yet be in front of us. When we look at something like a pandemic and we look at what's happening with the economy, of course we don't know what's going to happen. But we have to acknowledge that life could be very difficult for us going forward as we think about economic losses. Even as we think about gathering back together as the people of God, it's been a little bit horrifying for us to think about the fact that we'll probably have to practice some social distancing. Parents will probably have to keep very close tabs on their children as people come back. And to protect those who are the weakest among us, we may need to be ushering people in very orderly ways and sending people out. And we won't have the sense of this place just sort of being an extension of our home as a family of families. And this hits us very hard, and we recognize that the prospect of what is before us could be very challenging. It brings us low and can even bring us to the point of discouragement. Well, in the next verses, beginning in verse 11, we see that not only does life still stink even if we repent, but we're reminded all over again of the reason why God brings chastisement to his people. This is given by the narrator in verses 11 through 16. You heard the voice of this one sort of representing the people in the first 10 verses, and now the narrator seems to come back in and preaches this little sermon in verses 11 through 16 to describe why it is that this all had to happen. Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The very foundations that the Lord said in Psalm 87 that he loved and he established. And yet he's willing to take that earthly city and to shake it up. And some people died. Other people were suffering as a result of this. The kings of the earth didn't believe this stuff. But why did the Lord do this? Well, this was for the sins of her prophets and her priests. These who, instead of focusing on offering sacrifices and directing the hearts of people there to the place where the wrath of God would be poured out for sin so that people could enter into the temple, even going into the Holy of Holies ultimately, to be welcomed into the presence of God? No, instead of focusing the people on offering those sacrifices prescribed by God, the leaders were killing the prophets. The blood of the righteous was being shed in the streets. And so you see the destruction there in verses 14, 15, and 16. And what's the end result of all of this? Well, the Lord himself has scattered them. No honor was shown to these priests, no favor to the elders. The Lord is the one who had brought this display of his wrath. And the Lord was doing all of this not because somehow in the Old Testament there was a system of punishment that was physical that's not there in the New Testament. It's not because their sins were atoned for in a different way than our sins are atoned for. But the Lord was using this as a sort of living picture of what it is that happens to those who wander from the pattern of worship that he has established there for his people in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And that pattern of worship was to cause them to keep coming back to the temple, to focus on the lamb that would be sacrificed there upon the altar, that lamb that was to anticipate the Lamb of God to come so that they might be united to him. But they disregarded the word of the Lord. They disregarded his priests. The kings wandered their own way. And so the Lord gave full vent, as is said here, to the city of Jerusalem, and he scattered them. But again, as we've already seen, the Lord is not afflicting here from the heart. This is not necessarily ultimate punishment. This is designed by God to affect a greater eternal reality in the hearts of his people. That's what's going on here in this description of what the Lord is doing in Jerusalem. And, as we've seen in the New Testament, the Lord still brings this kind of affliction into the hearts of his people. And sometimes it can be very difficult because he wants us to see that he will not abide sin. He won't let us just run our own way. He's too holy and he's too pure to allow that to happen. And at the heart of it all is his love for his people. So we see in verses 1 through 10 a description of what's going on in the city, but there's this reminder, why is it that the Lord brought this to pass? Well, it's to redirect the hearts of his people. And then in verses 17 through 20, there's now the pleading of the city, or the moaning, the lamenting of the city. Perhaps again, the man who spoke in verses 1 through 10 is speaking these words. We don't know exactly, but it would be from that same group. And what is said? There's this remembering of what we've done. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. The people in Jerusalem, as Babylon was coming to attack, were looking. They were looking to the southwest, to Egypt, hoping that they would get help from that nation. They were looking for every worldly form of help that they could find to relieve their pain, to preserve their pleasures. But the Lord wouldn't even allow those helps to come. This could be our temptation when we're undergoing the Lord's chastisement for any variety of sins. We look for the things of this world to bring us pleasure, to keep us happy. Or maybe in the midst of a pandemic, we merely look to the advances of science or to help that can be afforded economically by the government or some other forms of aid rather than turning to the Lord. This is what the people did in the days of Jerusalem. But notice what happened. The Lord allowed these oppressors from Babylon to come. They dogged our steps so that we couldn't even walk in our streets. It wasn't that there were stay-at-home orders. It's that they knew that if they stepped out into the streets, they'd be put to death instantly. And their pursuers were swifter. They could see that the end is coming. They were chased. They were chased even into the wilderness. The king of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, he tried to flee through a gate. He was chased down, and you can read all about this destruction in 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah 39. He was taken captive, and his eyes were poked out, but only after he had seen his own sons put to death. It was gruesome stuff. And in verse 20, there's this lament, and you feel the emotion of it. The city of Jerusalem is saying, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, the king for them, represented the essence of their life, even their breath. And so they say, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. This is the one of whom we said, under his shadow shall we live among the nations. Their logic was this: God promised he's going to give us a king. He promised it through David, right? He gave us Psalm 91. He told us we're going to be safe. We're going to be under the wings of the shadow of the Almighty. They took these things for granted, but they didn't really seek the heart of the Lord. And the Lord showed them in this case that he can even strip away the kingship. He can take away all of these benefits from them. And what is it that they're going to be left to see? But that the Lord is the one that they need. This is, in one sense, the lowest point of the book, the monarchy being removed. Everything has been taken away, and here we are, sitting in the dust. Well, the Lord had promised that these things would come to pass, as we sang in Psalm 89. He had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. What are we seeing here? We're actually just simply seeing the covenant faithfulness of God. And in a very awesome sort of way, it's beautiful. Even if it's pure ugliness that is displayed for us on these pages. The Lord is the one who is at work because he has an eternal work to do in the hearts of his people. But notice then, as there's a new prophet who arises in verse 21 to speak a word of encouragement to the people. He's leading the people toward renewal. He's leading us toward renewal. Look at what he says in verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. And then jump to the second half of verse 22. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. What's going on here? Why all of a sudden is Edom brought up? Well, we know from various passages of scripture that Edom, this would be Jacob's brother, of course, you remember, who lived to the south of Israel, the people did as a nation. They were looking on and laughing at what the Lord was doing. Their day of destruction would come, but they were looking on laughing and perhaps gave some sort of help and aid to the Babylonians. But it's the Babylonians that were the ones who really overthrew Jerusalem. So why the focus on Edom? Well, this is where we begin to see more of the steadfast love of the Lord. His covenant mercies are being highlighted in the contrast between Judah, between Israel, and between Edom. Just let your minds run to Romans chapter 9. What does the Lord tell us as he reveals to us his plan of salvation and how he works, how it is that he shows mercy? He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The Lord is showing us by this contrast in verses 21 and 22 that all of what chapter 4, indeed all of the book of Lamentations, what it's all about is ultimately so that, yes, his enemies represented by Edom, which would include all of the enemies of God, he may use those to bring chastisement to his people, but he's doing this to highlight the fact that he loves his people Israel. There's a lot more there for you to explore. We'll leave it at that. But that's the purpose for Edom being mentioned in this passage. It encompasses wide swaths of biblical theology and systematic theology. The riches are unbelievable there if you'll mine for them. And I encourage some of you who have the time and the interest to do so. But look wedged in the middle of all of this at the great promise that is here for us as the people of God. Verse 22, the very verses that we've been longing to hear as the people of Israel, looking at what has happened with the destruction of Jerusalem if we're there in 586. These words of hope, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. The end of their quarantine, as it were, is being announced. How can we say this? How can we say that the punishment of their iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion? Well, it was accomplished, first of all, in that temporal sense, in that, yes, the Lord had taken the Babylonians away. The city may be smoldering, but there would ultimately be recovery, and the Lord would bring his people back 70 years later. That pain and that suffering in the immediate sense was going to be ending. But it would ultimately be accomplished for the people in their lifetime if the chastisement that had come brought about the intended purpose, if it accomplished the work in their hearts of causing them to see their sin, the Lord's faithfulness in his chastisement, and that they would be pushed back, as it were, to the hope that is provided in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where the Lord says, if you return to me, you return to my sacrifice, you return to the way that I have provided for you to know me, then my chastisement will have accomplished, my punishment will have accomplished in you everything that it was intended to accomplish, even if their circumstances hadn't changed. You start to get the picture here, don't you? The Lord is leading us to see that when he chastises us, the purpose that it's intended to accomplish is really there in our hearts. And even where there's repentance, he may not restore all of the blessings that he has promised immediately. God doesn't owe that to us. He's faithful and he's true, and we will enjoy all of the blessings he's promised ultimately. But what is it that he longs for? He longs for us to come to the same conclusion as the man in chapter 3, that we would be able to say, the Lord is the one who has steadfast love that never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, will I hope in him. This is what the Lord is leading us to. And as our minds are moved back then to the covenant that God has made with us, for them, it would have had them moving in their thinking back to all that God commanded and promised in the book of Deuteronomy, that he's going to lead them to his holy hill through his place of worship, through the sacrifice that he would provide as prefigured by the Lamb. We begin to see more of what the Lord is accomplishing here in chapter 4. How is it that the Lord would ultimately fulfill the promises of his covenant from the book of Deuteronomy? Well, yes, he would do it by bringing chastisement to the people temporally, but he was ultimately going to chastise the sins of his people and give full vent to his wrath by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in the same streets of that, the streets of that same city. The gold of heaven, as it were, grew dim as the Lord Jesus Christ set aside the full display of his divine glory in taking on human flesh. And he walked there among the streets of Jerusalem. He is the one who had righteous blood. And it was indeed even in his day that the priests would hand him over to be sacrificed, because they simply could not see the truth. And it was ultimately at the cross of Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. In the ultimate sense, where is it that the justice, the wrath, and the mercy and the compassion of God meet? Well, in the Old Testament, the people were to see that it ultimately met at the altar of God. And the fulfillment of that altar is ultimately the cross of Calvary. When we experience chastisement for sin, where is it designed to point us? It's designed to point us to the only place where the compassion and the justice of God meet. God showing his mercy to his people by giving full vent to his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus. And we see that the Lord not only punishes the iniquity of his people there in that place, but we see that the Lord promised this throughout all of the Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 53 promised this, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, anticipating Christ. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Ultimately, the reality of verse 22 would be fulfilled when Jesus upon that tree would say, "It is finished." This is the great mercy that the Lord has shown to us. Sometimes, even when things seem to be the bleakest, we see that actually the Lord is doing his greatest work. It's certainly true at Calvary. And sometimes we get our thinking mixed up and we don't see it. And that was true for the two guys who were on the road to Emmaus. You remember, they're walking on the road to Emmaus, as recounted in Luke 24. Jesus comes alongside them. They don't recognize him. And he asks them, why are they so sad? What's going on? They want to know why he hasn't heard about what's going on. And so they begin to recount to him what it is that had happened in the prior days there in Jerusalem. And they said this of Jesus, this one that they were looking to. They said, we thought he was the Messiah. He was delivered up, condemned to death. They crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And they're talking to the very one who had come to redeem Israel, the king who had been so cruelly removed from their midst at the cross. And yet it's through that very means that the Lord brought the punishment of the iniquity of his people to accomplishment. And it is only Jesus who could ultimately do that and provide redemption for his people by rising from the dead on the third day. And that is why he himself must be our portion. It's true, we're suffering right now in ways that we don't normally suffer. And one of the things as the Lord brings us through a time of chastisement that we could do is we could want to say, okay, I heard the call to repent in chapter 3. I've repented. Now, God, give me all the blessings back. But if that's our response, then we probably haven't really learned to say, the Lord is my portion. You might have lost your job. Can you say, still, the Lord is my portion? You might not be able to fellowship with your friends the way that you would like to. Can you still say, if the Lord causes that to continue, that the Lord's work has been accomplished in you because you've reached the point of saying, the Lord is my portion? You may not have the graduation that you wished for. You may not have the wedding that you had hoped for and dreamed of. But even if those things are true, are you able to say still, the Lord is my portion? We look forward to being back together again in worship, but it's likely true, as we've already noted, that we won't have all the same privileges of fellowship when we immediately gather. Will Jesus be enough for you, even if you can't have all of his benefits? It's ultimately not about the benefits. It's about the benefactor. That's what the Lord is doing with chastisement. He's pushing us. He's making us uncomfortable. He's leading our soul to say, you know, it's not any of these things ultimately that matter, even if many of them are very good things. But the Lord wants me to be able to say that he is my portion. And if the discomforts that we have experienced or may continue to experience in weeks and months to come have led us to that point, to see Jesus as he's offered to us, then we really will be able to say the punishment of your iniquity, the chastisement for your sin of wandering from the Lord is accomplished. And the Lord has brought us back. And even if we don't get all the benefits immediately, or even through the rest of this life, we will still be able to rejoice and to be glad, because we will be able to say with full hearts, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one we want and need. And insofar as our hearts aren't quite there yet, and our hearts are still clinging to the things or even the experiences, the material benefits of this world, we pray that you keep doing your work in us. That you'll lead us to that point that you want us to find ourselves in before you, where we would say that Jesus himself, the one who ultimately fulfills these verses, is everything to us. We want that, Lord. And so we pray that as we live in the midst of our current circumstances, that you'll lead us to that point so that the joy in our hearts would be fuller than anything we've ever known, because we would know you as our eternal Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.